Passage of scripture this morning that we're going to read is from Zephaniah, one of these small prophets in the Old Testament, Zephaniah 3, and we're going to read just a few verses, verses 14 to 17. The words are there on the screen, and I'm going to read them for us. Zephaniah 3, 14 to 17. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day, they will say to Jerusalem, "Do not fear, O Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." This is a stunning portion of God's word that we're going to consider this morning. I've entitled this, Delighting in God's Delight. I just want to set the stage a bit. This morning, we're continuing a summer series that we've been looking at throughout the summer, and it's a summer series we've entitled Mixed Tapes. It's an image from the 80s where you would, as a child of the 80s, I fondly remember the mixed tapes. You would compile some of your favorite music and put it on a cassette tape, and if you don't know what a cassette tape is, just Google that, but it's a little black rectangular thing that you would put in this thing in your car. And then you would have to use an eraser on a pencil sometimes to get it unjammed, but you can Google about that as well. Anyways, I know that all dates me, but nonetheless, you would put it in and it would be your favorite tunes without commercials, without interruptions. And so using that image, what this summer series has been trying to do, like a good mixtape, is give you some variety. So there's been no less than 5 different preachers on the pulpit all summer. That was part of the plan. At least part of that was part of the plan. And then each of those preachers has been invited to preach on a passage of scripture that has particular meaning for them. You know, if they were to compile some of their favorite, let's say, passages of scripture, what would that list look like? So here we are this morning. You might be wondering, so tell me more. Why this passage? And so I'll be glad to do that. I want to give a little bit of context why this portion of scripture would be on my mixtape cassette player, why it's so meaningful to me. And the best way, I think, to try to help you to grasp that, to set some of that context, is for me to just be honest and talk to you a little bit more. I've done this in the past, but to talk about my insecurities. Insecurities are something I've struggled with the entirety of my Christian life and my life before a Christian, to be honest. And there's lots of layers to that for me. Part of the layer I would entitle shame. If you know anything about my family and my family's history, my own history, well, there's a good West Coast term for that. It's a real gong show. There's a lot of brokenness. There's a lot of dysfunction. There's a lot of addiction. There's a lot of abuse. There's been a lot of trauma in my past, in my family. Lots of crap has gone down. It's been really messy. And that has created for me over the years a struggle sometimes with shame, to not want to really talk about it, to not want to think about it, to not want to come to terms with it. It's also led me to feel at times a real struggle with feeling unworthy, unusable. In fact, there was this, I think it's somewhere in the Old Testament, and you know, don't be shocked that your pastor can't remember the passage, but I can't. But it talks about the sins of the fathers, generational sin. I was sure that I was stuck in that rut. I mean, how could God use me given all the brokenness? In fact, you can ask my wife, it's a true story. In premarriage counseling, I try to argue her out of marrying me. Try to convince her, don't marry me. It'll be a shipwreck. I'll only hurt you and I'll make a mess of my family. If you had told me, someday you'll be a pastor, not only would profanities have come out of my mouth, but I would have laughed in your face. It would have been the farthest thing from my imagination. And then there's another layer that I've got tripped up over the years. It's churches and Christians. So So churches, as I started to encounter them, felt like places that I did not belong. I didn't fit. People that went to church had nice smiles. I didn't. They were too friendly. They were too good. They had their crap together. I certainly didn't have mine together. Their family seemed put together. Mine wasn't. See, there were layers to those insecurities, and it would be the realities that are embodied in this passage. It would be those realities that God began to capture my heart with. He began to break through and break into those insecurities and heal me. The stunning, and I use that word very intentionally and not lightly, the stunning reality of God's grace. That's what we want to consider this morning. The message of this passage began to sink into me. In fact, when I began this journey as a pastor 20 years ago, this year actually, the first pastor who mentored me, this was one of his favorite passages of Scripture. He would often weep when he would speak it out. And it overwhelmed me with God's grace, and it still does. So let's jump in to this simple message, yet this very profound message this morning. First thing I want us to see, verse 14, is to hear the call. This passage opens with this grand call for God's people to rejoice. And what Zephaniah is doing at the end of this book is he's looking beyond the judgment that's coming. This book, if you go back to the earlier chapters, while it's brief, it's packed with what a lot of these minor prophets are packed with, words of judgment against God's people, against the nations. And here at the end, Zephaniah is looking beyond that to these great celebrations of joy. Notice the language. In fact, I'll help us see it. There's four verbs that are just piled on here. Sing, shout aloud, be glad, rejoice with all of your heart. The expressions of joy, of celebration, they pile up in this passage, this verse. And one of the ways that in the Hebrew language you would add emphasis is you would repeat something. Well, to repeat something four times is to really, 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 really emphasize it. This is a call, hear this, to jubilant, unhindered celebration. Let down your guard. Shout out loud. Be done with your cautious, reserved ways. Rejoice with your whole heart. Give it everything you have. Hold nothing back. That's the sense of this call. Let every fiber of your being shout for joy. It's a wonderful call. And yet, how does this call find us? I want us to just think for a moment, and I'm just going to try my best to illustrate with my body, the posture with which we often come into spaces like this, spaces where we gather corporately, to do the things that Zephaniah is calling us to do. Now, we should and ought to do these things Monday through Saturday, yes, but there's something unique about this gathering, something unique about this opportunity to do these very things. How many of us come into this space? We sing. If you looked at our body, if you looked at or even heard the tones of our voices, pretty reserved, right? I think it's probably the normal posture of many of us. Many of us may be born with some of that disposition, some of the cultural influences of the Northern European generations that many of us come from, a bit reserved. Now, some of us maybe go a little step further and raise a hand. And maybe some of us start swaying. Raise a hand, start swaying. Now we're really getting into it, right? Well, if we could imagine what Zephaniah, that the weight and strength of these words, it would be like jumping up and down both hands, just like, oh man, I'm just so excited to worship you, God. Unrestrained joy. That's the call. Now, I don't say that to make you feel guilty when you come in this way, but just so you understand what the call is. What's being imagined here? Unrestrained joy and celebration and dancing and shouting. Something that is hard for many of us. me included. In fact, let's just talk honestly about the fight for joy. Joy, be glad. The joyful celebration tone is repeated here. It's a celebration of joy. And I don't know where this finds you this morning, but I know in my own life, if I'm honest, I often find myself fighting for joy. Joy is not something that comes naturally. And again, I could point in many directions. I'm more serious by nature. I've always been that way. My humor is a little more dry and caustic and sarcastic. More reserved. This unrestrained joy is a little unnatural for someone like me. And that's not only my disposition, but again, one of these things that really bugged me when I began to encounter other Christians and churches was what seemed to me at the time, at least, and God forgive me for my judgmental attitude, I've repented of it, but it seemed to me that Christians just have these fake plastic smiles, and I hated it. As if life was dandy and like a box of chocolates, I could just hear Forrest Gump. Well, that wasn't how I experienced life. If life was a box of chocolates, someone sat on my box. Not only did they sit on it, they sat on it on a hot day in Southern California, and all the chocolate was melted. And they sat on it 5 months ago, so if you tried to eat the chocolate, you'd get sick. You can probably catch some of the jadedness that I still struggle with, but it's there. And if the disposition and past experiences was sort of a plastic, fake joy wasn't enough, then there are the circumstances of life. And let me be very clear. Unrestrained joy is not always the appropriate response to what life brings our way. So how do you find joy in the midst of hard things? I wish I knew that. I've experienced it, but lately the battle is real and intense, and the fight is real. You see, here we have a call that moves us in a direction that is unnatural for many of us, I imagine. And if we're honest, just downright uncomfortable. A disposition that we have to fight hard for. I mean, here is a call to unrestrained joy and celebration. And why would Zephaniah call us to this? What are his reasons for this call? Let's look at those, because that's what happens next in our text. Verses 15 and 16. And the reasons that were given for why we ought to have this posture of unrestrained joy and celebration are rather simple. And yet, in their simplicity, they also give us a rather complete picture of our future salvation, the good news of what God has done for us, and the hope that we have in the gospel. Notice with me verse 15. The Lord has taken away your punishment. Zephaniah is looking to a future day when the sins of God's people will finally be dealt with. Their punishment taken away. Now, if you had the opportunity to read the whole book, I'm just going to highlight some of it. I'm going to summarize some of the sin that's mentioned in this book. And for Zephaniah to write these words in this context only adds to their stunning quality. So what is the sin of God's people outlined in this book? Here's a summary. First of all, God's people had forgotten his word. They weren't reading their Bibles anymore. They were collecting dust. And not only that, but they had set up idols in the temple. They were no longer going to the temple to worship the Lord. They were there to worship other gods. And then, okay, and I'm going to spare the graphic details, but they indulged, while they went to worship, they indulged in cult prostitution. It was this odd, evil, perverted thing that happened in the ancient world. You would mix religion and sex. So they would go to the temple, and in the name of worshiping other gods, they would go into these secret rooms and engage in sex with prostitutes. And then they had dedicated their livestock to some of these gods. Imagine that, right? We have a few farmers here, dedicate your livestock to all the gods. of the ancient world. That's what they were doing. They ignored the Passover celebration. The Passover celebration was the great feast celebrating God's great act of redemption. The analogy today would be a church that forgot the cross. Forgot that Jesus died for us. They had committed fraud. They had perpetrated violence and injustice. And then God sent prophets to correct them, and they didn't listen to them. What a bunch. I mean, surely there's a place for us to find ourselves in this passage, no matter how broken or dysfunctional our families or our lives are. We will either find in God's people a people that are a lot like us or maybe even a little bit worse than us. And then the second reason Zephaniah gives, we'll come back to these in a little more detail. Let me just briefly mention them. The Lord has turned back your enemies. That's the second thing he says. And the third is this, the Lord your King is with you. Never again do you have any reason to fear harm coming to you. And so let's slow down and take these in a minute. So the Lord has taken away your punishment. Zephaniah is looking ahead to a day that we can now look back on. That day, that unthinkable day, when God himself would take the punishment that our sins deserve so that we might go free. So that our punishment could be taken away. He bore our sin on the cross. This is the heart of the good news of God's grace. And one of the things that caught fire in my own heart, wrestling through the things I've talked about already, was when the reality of this grace began to sink in. And I began to realize that there was actually a very dynamic relationship and connection between sin and grace. And what do I mean by that? The Bible talks about this in a number of places. Jesus talks about this as well. Let me try to describe it this way. The more aware I became of how sinful and broken I was, the more stunning and astonishing God's grace was. And the deeper that grace went. See, I figured that my sin and my shame and my brokenness was so deep that God's grace wasn't maybe enough. I would be undeserving of it. But I discovered the opposite happened. The more aware I became, the more honest I became of just how deep the pain and brokenness went in my life, the more I marveled at how wonderful God's love and God's grace was for me. And I began to realize that not only was I much more sinful and broken than I cared to admit, but I was more loved by God than I could ever, ever, ever imagine. And when those two realities came together in my heart, the grace of God began to light a fire. In fact, let me put it this way. If God's grace and that message of his grace, his undeserving love for you, if that is not igniting fire in your heart, then let me suggest that, while it may not be true in every case, let me suggest that in many cases, it may have something to do with your inability to admit how broken you are and how desperate your situation and how deep your sin cuts. And at the same time, maybe you're saying, look, I know that. You don't need to rub my face in my shame and guilt. I live with it daily. Then maybe the other side of the coin is where you're getting stuck. And you don't recognize that God sees all that. In fact, that maybe that 10% that you've kept in a closet that you haven't shared with another human being. And God sees it. God sees how deep the shameful things go that you've done or thought about or wanted to do. And he still says these things about you. He Remember, we're going to get to verse 17, but let's anticipate. He's delighting and rejoicing in people who aren't reading their Bibles, forgot about the Passover, are having sex with cult prostitutes, worshiping other gods. It's those people. And so if you can identify yourself anywhere on that spectrum of sin and shameful things, then God is saying the same thing to you. But not only has he taken away your punishment, he's turned back our enemies. Every enemy of God will be turned back, defeated, vanquished. Every form of injustice, every type of suffering which marks our lives, every evil power, every evil person, every evil thing done to us or done to those we love, everything wrong with this world, wrong with our families, wrong with our hearts, wrong with our bodies, wrong with our brains, all of it turned back, defeated, vanquished. And even, and this is the best news of all, even the last enemy that each one of us faces in this life, even the last enemy named death, defeated, turned back. As I continue to grieve, the hope I have in Christ is that even death is turned away, that life wins. Resurrection of the dead is our hope. These are reasons to rejoice and be glad. I can't imagine, but the older I get, I cannot wait for the day that Zephaniah is imagining here. All of our loved ones back to life, with them forever. No more pain, no more heartache, no more sorrow, no more grief, no more funerals, no more dying, no more death. No wonder the joy will be unrestrained. This is our future. Unrestrained celebrations and joy on that day. Reasons to have joy, to fight for joy. And then the final reason is not only is our punishment taken away, not only are our enemies turned away, but our future is secure. There's nothing to fear, Zephaniah says. Their king, the Lord Almighty, will be in our midst forever. And we will reign with him forever as the New Testament fills in the picture on a renewed earth with resurrected bodies forever. Nothing more to fear. No more fears of what other people think or what they might do to us. No more fears of suffering. No more fears that we might lose more people, more things, more disappointments. No more fears of being alone. No more fears of being rejected. No more fears of not having enough, of not being enough, of not doing enough. No more fears of any harm ever coming to us ever again. All fears silenced on that day. All nightmares over. All worst case scenarios untrue. Our King, the Lord, in our midst forever. Nothing to ever fear again. And so in the fight for joy, as you hear the call of this passage, would your heart remember these reasons? Remembering these reasons have been and continue to be one of the ways I continue to fight for joy. Remembering beauty of God's grace, taking my sin and punishment away. Remembering the glorious future that awaits when every enemy is turned away. Remembering that all fear will finally be vanquished. God with us forever. Nothing to be afraid of. My heart is already full, but there's one more verse, and it's my favorite verse. Verse 17. When we get to this verse, I hope we can simply behold the passion of God's love for us. This is the most stunning piece of this passage. One that my heart still has trouble fully believing. One that's overwhelming to take in. And notice, let me read it again. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. It begins not with this soft, sentimental, emotional description of God's love. It's not sappy. It's not Hallmarky. This is not a love that has no strength to act on behalf of the object of love. No, this is a God who loves us so exquisitely, and his name is Yahweh, the Lord, your God. And then Zephaniah adds this other descriptor, a mighty hero who saves you. That's the language. It's the language of a hero, a mighty warrior who has a proven track record of heroic deeds that save people. See, he has the power to do the things that Zephaniah said he will do. He has the power to turn back our enemies. In the presence of this mighty one, this mighty hero, there's nothing to be afraid of. This is the God who's with us forever, always, now. And then we get these last three lines of poetry. And they express the deepest inner joy and satisfaction of God in his love for his people. I still find them hard to fathom. Let me read them again. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. It's a picture of God's utter delight. He will take great delight in you. Literally in the Hebrew, it says, he will be pleased with great pleasure in you. Do you realize that when God thinks of you, he experiences great pleasure? Could that be great pleasure in me? Great pleasure in you? That's what it says. And then, not only will he take great pleasure, but he will be quiet over you with his love. The sense of this one's a bit harder to translate, but the sense is this, that Almighty God is in quiet, contented contemplation of his love for you. It's like he's sitting by a fire, a nice glass of wine maybe in his hand, and he's just contemplating his love for you. He's quieted and contented in that. He's speechless as he thinks deeply of how much he loves us. Absolutely stunning. And then, that wasn't enough. He rejoices over you with singing. God's just singing with joy over you. Amazing. And what's also amazing to me, and I hope you find it similar, is that these verses demand that you personalize them. And why would I put it that way? You know, often, and you probably heard this before, often when the Bible uses the word you, if we were in the southern United States, we'd say you all, because it's plural, right? You've probably heard that before. Not in this case. Now, these are singular yous. They're meant for you. Each one of you. To personalize these. To take them in. It's you. It's you that he's talking about. It's over you that he delights. With great pleasure, he's pleased with you. It's over you that he is quiet as he contemplates his love for you. It's over you that he rejoices with singing. God is passionate in his love and affections for you. And this was the final thing that had to break for me. Because notice, this is not performance-based affection. What do I mean by that? That's often how affection works in our relationships. Affection is held or given in proportion to our performance. Right? We meet the needs or expectations of another person. They give us their affection. Guess what? When we don't meet those needs or expectations, they withhold their affection. Sometimes the withholding is the silent treatment. Sometimes it's more physical. But this is how I experienced many people growing up. Anytime I'd see that cartoon, a little girl picking a flower, he loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. That's kind of how relationships seem to go. Depends on how I was doing. And I remember very distinctly as a child feeling the love and affections of my parents when I was obedient, when I followed the rules, when I did the right things, when I was a good boy. And man, I remember the feeling inside when that affection was withheld. When I wasn't obeying, when I wasn't doing the right things, when I wasn't a good little boy. And you probably picked up by now, that was often what I was like. And for years, I just assumed this is how it must work with God. So if I keep the rules, if I'm a good Christian, whatever that meant, different churches had different ideas of that. But if I matched the definition of good, then maybe God would be proud of me. Then maybe God would be pleased. And so I tried so hard to do the things, to be a good Christian, to keep the rules, to live the kind of life that God would be proud of someday. You know, that God might say, I'm proud that you're my son, you're my child. Look at how you've lived your life. All the while knowing and battling deep inside this profound sense I don't measure up, that I was a failure and sooner or later I'd be found out, and God certainly must know if he's God. And then the stunning nature of God's grace that this passage points us to began to catch a fire in my heart. And I was overwhelmed. I'm still overwhelmed. God's affections are not based on how well I'm doing this Christian life. Add on top of that how well I'm doing this pastor thing. God just delights because he delights. God's got great pleasure. He's pleased when he thinks of me. He's even quieted as he contemplates his love for me. Overwhelming. I hope you can see why, for this insecure man who struggled to feel like he is enough, he's done enough, this passage is simply overwhelming with its message of God's grace. And I'm still learning. I'm still learning to delight in the idea that God delights in me. Paul was surely right when he wrote these words in Ephesians. If you want to pray for your pastor, this is one of the ways you can pray for me. It's one of the ways I pray for you. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. To know this love that surpasses knowledge. It's Paul's way of saying what I'm trying to say. This is overwhelming. This is stunning. This doesn't make sense. But his prayer is that we would grasp it. That's my prayer for you. I'd be honored if you made that your prayer for me. Where does this lead, Paul? He says that you might be filled with the measure of all the fullness of God. So as we close this morning, I just want to invite you to bow your heads, and I'm going to pray the truths of this passage over our hearts as we close. Let's pray. God, you see us where we're at this morning. There's no point hiding or pretending to be in a different place. We are where we are. You see that? And that's very many different places given the size of this room. And it's in this place that you still call us this morning to sing, to shout out loud, to be glad, to rejoice. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would tune our hearts to that call. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would make real for us the reasons why fighting to rejoice and fighting for joy is something you would call us to. And so, Holy Spirit, would you allow us again this morning to experience the stunning nature of the gospel. That you would see the depths of our sin, our shame, our guilt, our brokenness, our pain. And you would bear all the punishment away. That we get set free. And I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would ignite again in our hearts the reality of the hope we have. That one day every enemy will be turned away. Especially the enemy of death, whose sting many of us feel so deeply right now. Thank you that you will turn even that enemy away and undo that enemy's awful work. And Holy Spirit, help us to experience now and know it will be our always and forever experience your presence, God Almighty, our King, Yahweh, in our midst. And so may we submit our fears and anxieties to you, and in your presence, in the strength of your person and character, may we experience greater freedom from our fears. And then, Holy Spirit, would you allow these words to jump off the page and sink into our hearts, that you delight in us, that it's with great pleasure you are pleased with us. May we believe that. May you give us images and pictures, Holy Spirit, of our Heavenly Father quieted and contented in his contemplation of his love for us. And Holy Spirit, would you help us to hear this God of grace rejoicing over us with singing? How can it be? Holy Spirit, make it be real, that we would experience these truths, these realities, that they would catch a fire in our hearts and heal us, change us, sustain us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.